We'll begin with a prayer. Now, Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now, and in your grace and love and mercy, open our hearts and reveal treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speaker phones, which virtually is all three congregations this morning, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first part of verse 8. I'm going to read the whole verse at this time, and we are really treading on holy ground this morning. And looking at the whole verse in the context, let's keep this in mind, that the Holy Spirit is talking about Jesus Christ in his capacity as our great high priest. That's a key thought. But the eighth verse of Hebrews 5 reads this way: though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, we're going to be touching the whole verse in some ways, but concentrating on the thought, yet learned he obedience. And then next week, God willing, going a little further into the last part of the verse by the things he suffered. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. I'd like to begin this morning by giving you a quote from a book called Gray Wolf, Gray Sea by a man called Gassaway. The book centers around a German U-boat, a submarine that was functioning in World War II. The number of the boat was U-124, and the name of the boat was the Edelweiss. On December 25th, 1942, a dark gray U-boat slipped her moorings at a pier assigned to the 2nd U Flotilla in Lorient and turned her prow toward the ocean. This was the U-124, veteran of 10 hard war cruises all over the bloody Atlantic. She had come home bearing the scars of savage fights, visible on her gray hull and invisible on the minds and souls of her men. But along with the scars, she had worn the 10 little flags representing ships she had sunk: red for warship, white for freighter, and white with red border for tanker. U-124, known as the Edelweiss, was the third most successful submarine, all nations included, of World War II. During her brief life, she sank one cruiser, one corvette, and 47 merchant ships, with a total of some 226,946 gross register tons. But men fight, not ships. And U-124's success was due to the men who lived in her and fought in her. They were courageous, battle-tested sailors who were bonded together by an experience they had shared back on U-64, back on April 13th, 1941. On that date, U-64 had been hit and sunk by a bomb from a small pontoon plane from the British battleship Warspite. The men close to where the bomb exploded were killed. Most of the rest of the men went down with the submarine, which came to rest on the bottom of the ocean. One of the men who did not go down with the ship was the captain. He was on deck making sure that everybody got inside the boat before it went down, and it started going down before he had a chance. So he, with a few others, were left swimming to drown in the icy waters. But the water was only 35 meters deep, and the men who went down with the boat were able to escape and swim to the surface, where they were rescued by some German Alpine troops who had seen the action unfold from the shore. These rescued sailors, bonded together through the common suffering and experience they had shared, then became the crew of U-124. The captain and a few others were rescued first. They were able to stay afloat long enough for the German Alpine troops to send a boat out to rescue them. When the captain was brought back to shore, he was suffering greatly from the icy, icy cold water, and they felt he was delirious. They gave him a warm bath, put fresh clothes on him, dry clothes, and he kept pleading with them to go back out in the water and save his troops. And they told him, "Your submarine sunk. The troops are dead." And he said, no, they're not. Go out. Go out and save them. They'll come to the surface of the water." And he kept insisting on this and insisting on it. And finally, in order to keep him quiet, they said, "All right, we'll send two boats out, but it won't do any good." Well, they sent the two boats out to the same area where the submarine sank. And lo and behold, all of a sudden, one by one, the sailors started bobbing to the surface of the water. The captain knew very well that they were in shallow water, and he had practiced this with his sailors just in case something like this would happen. And every sailor that went down with the boat was rescued. Okay, so what does this have to do with Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8? We're kind of zeroing in on this thought that these courageous, battle-tested sailors who were so very successful in serving in U-124 were bonded together by an experience that they had shared back on U-64 when the submarine went down. Now keep in mind, again, the Holy Spirit here is expounding on Jesus Christ as our great high priest. If we're going to even begin to understand these words in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10, we've got to remember this. Now, we recall a few things. The verse starts this way, "though he were a son." And these words refer back to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, where the Holy Spirit quoted a part of Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now this points to the qualifications of Jesus Christ as the ground of his everlasting priesthood. He is the Son of God, and no one less than that could have been our great high priest. But now looking at it from the human side of things, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Remember also that part of the qualification of Christ as our great high priest is given to us by the Holy Spirit back in Hebrews 5, verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. As I mentioned before, we are treading here on holy ground. This thought boggles the mind. The words, yet learned he obedience, bring out very forcefully by the Holy Spirit the reality of the humanity which Jesus Christ took upon himself. And this gets back to that mysterious miracle of the manger at Bethlehem, which is the greatest miracle that has ever taken place on the face of the earth, and we cannot begin to comprehend it. The Son of God came into the world as a little baby. The Son who was active in the creation of all things, who controls all things, who holds all things together, all-powerful, all-knowing, became a human being. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, for God was his Father. But he received his humanity from his mother. He was carried in the womb of his mother, who was a virgin, for 9 months, and then born into the world the same way everybody else was born into the world. Jesus knew then, as a real human being, he knew what it meant to be tired. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. John 4, verse 6. As a real human being, Jesus knew what it meant to be hungry. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 2. As a true human being, he knew what it meant to be thirsty. Shortest verse in the Bible. Well, that's later on. Excuse me. John 19, 28. I thirst. Jesus knew what it was to experience sorrow. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Matthew 26, 38. Jesus knew what it was to weep. Shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. John 11, 35. And so we have here a bond of brotherhood between us and our great high priest. One of the purposes for his suffering was that he might be a compassionate high priest, one who can sympathize with us, one who knows what we are going through as we move through this world, grinding it out day after weary day, week after weary week, year after weary year. What kind of high priest could he possibly be if he was sitting on an ivory throne up in heaven, looking down at us and not having the slightest idea what we were going through? How could he possibly relate to us? Well, this is one of the reasons why he suffered. There is nothing that you and I suffer that he hasn't already suffered first, and to a much greater degree than you and I ever could begin to imagine. No matter what we're going through, he can say, "Been there, done that." And this is important. This is extremely important. Getting back to U 124 again. The captain of that submarine, he was a breed apart. And remember, you know, back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, Christ is called the captain of our salvation. Well, remember now that when we're talking about a submarine here, we're not talking about the kind of submarines you and I know of today. We're talking about German U-boats, the way they were constructed back in World War II. That's the kind of submarine we're talking about. And the captains of these U-boats were a breed apart. They were different from any other captain in the Army, Navy, Air Force, or whatever. The captain of U-124, for example, had a position of great authority and responsibility. His job was to sink enemy ships. And sometimes this meant he would only get 2 or 3 hours of sleep in 3 or 4 days running. And these just in bits and pieces, a few minutes here, a few minutes there. And he had to make decisions that the lives of every member of his crew depended upon. He had great authority, great responsibility, and yet at the same time, he was one of the men. There was no big line of difference between captain and sailor on a U-boat like there were on other boats. He was one of the men, and he had to be. Here's some things to consider. The compartments of these submarines in World War II were very, very cramped. If you've ever been through the U-boat that still, I believe, is on display in Chicago at the Museum of Science and Industry, you know what I'm talking about. These things were very small, very compact. Men were living together for weeks and months on end in this thing. And the living conditions were often very uncomfortable, extremely hot, other times extremely cold. And living in such close contact, they had to be close together. There was a lack of privacy. Oh, the captain had an office, all right. But it wasn't the kind of office that the captains had on other boats in the Navy. His office was a bunk that was separated from the other bunks by a curtain. That's all it was. That's all it was. Conditions were so cramped that you couldn't walk more than a few steps without accidentally bumping into somebody else. And tempers could flare at times like this, when there had been a lack of sleep and bad conditions. These men were bonded, were almost like one. There was also great danger. The convoys that these U-boats were attacking had destroyer escorts. And these escorts, their job was to search out submarines and bomb them, send depth charges down and destroy them before they could get at the convoys. During the early part of World War II, the German subs were extremely successful. But one thing turned the tide against them, and that was the invention of radar. Many of your U-boats attacked at night on the surface, and they could be seen a long ways away by radar. And so the enemy destroyers saw the submarines before the submarines saw them. And when they attacked, every man had a duty to do, and he had to do it, and the life of everyone else depended upon it. There was no person that was unimportant in a U-boat. A split second could make the difference between life and death. The U-boats had the highest mortality rate of any unit in the war. All told, there were around 39,000 sailors that were on U-boats in World War II. 7,000 of them lived to tell about it. 32,000 of them perished. Interestingly enough, every sailor that had been bonded together by that tragedy on the U-boat 64, when it went down, and these same sailors who then became the crew of U-124, every single one of them lived to tell about it. They lived through 10 war cruises. The captain departed a year or two before that. A new captain took over. But when the old captain departed, he gave orders to the new captain, "I want you to transfer every man in this boat to shoreline duty as quickly as you possibly can." And so by the end of the 10th cruise, every one of the original crew was safe on shore doing other things. And at the end of the 11th crew, which never did, well, it ended at the bottom of the sea. But there were no original sailors on it. There's also another oddity here that all these sailors had to be agreed on, and it was truly an oddity. And that is that sometimes the captain would deliberately put his ship in great danger on the surface in order to help enemy sailors. After a ship had been torpedoed, when it was in the process of sinking, the U-boat captain would very often delay firing another torpedo until the sailors on the enemy boat could get off in life rafts. Then he would send a second torpedo and send the ship to the bottom. But very often they would surface and offer help to the very sailors whose ship they had just sunk. One particular instance, there was a lifeboat that had four people in it, four British soldiers. One of them had a broken leg. The U-boat commander came up to the ship, saw what was happening. Then an airplane came along. He had to crash dive. He told the sailors, "Be patient, we'll be back." He dove before the bombs could be dropped. An hour or so later, the danger was passed from the airplane. He surfaced and came up to the boat, up to the life raft, took all four British sailors on board the submarine, had a doctor set the leg of the man whose leg was broken, gave him medication to take, gave the others orders as to how to care for him, gave them food and water and every supply that they needed, and even directions as to the nearest land. And during this whole time, the submarine was in great danger from attack from the enemy. But there was even a bond between enemy sailors. A sailor is a sailor. And everyone could relate to what it meant to have their boat sunk. It wasn't so much between men and men. It was between ships and ships. Every boat that the U-boat sunk meant there was less supplies being shipped over for enemies of the German army. But it wasn't a personal thing, and they bonded. Incidentally, years later, the captain of this U-boat that we're talking about received a telegram from a man over in England. "Are you the one that sunk the Tweed?" Yes, I am. "Well, I was the one of them on the life raft that you helped. My wife and I would like you to come over to England. We invite you out for supper." And so the German U-boat captain went over to England with his wife. They had supper with the man whose boat he had sunk, and he became close friends, one of the oddities of war. Getting back to the U-boat again, and this all relates to Christ as being the captain of our salvation, the bond that these men had through the common suffering that they went through. There was a time when the captain lost control of his ship, and he had to be one of the men enough to be able to give that up. This time happened even in warfare when the submarine crossed the equator. And every time it happened, it seemed like there were some sailors on there who had never crossed the equator before. They were called polywogs. And so when these sailors crossed the equator for the first time, the submarine would surface, and there would be a rite of initiation. Usually it would last 15 to 20 minutes. And the veterans who were had this happen before were the ones that initiated the polywogs. And after that, the polywogs weren't polywogs anymore. They were regular sailors. But this is a thing that happened even in time of warfare. And the sailor went along, the captain went along with this. The sailors elected one among themselves to be King Neptune. He was the god of the sea. And he dressed up like the god of the sea, whoever that is, and he started ordering the captain around. And the captain meekly followed orders, and everybody would just appreciated watching that happen. Sometimes there were superstitions on the ship that the captain had to bow to. One new captain was giving orders as to which way to proceed, which direction to go, and the directions were never followed exactly right. And he was upset. You know, why are you disobeying my orders? Well, there was a superstition on that ship that every number that the captain threw out to them had to be divisible by 7. If it wasn't, they would change it to the nearest one that was. And this was a superstition that they had, and the captain couldn't change it, and he didn't. Another captain on the U-boat, Schultz, who was the first captain we're talking about on the U-boat, he was under a depth charge one time. Depth charge were falling around all over the U-boat. And finally, he escaped the enemy that was trying to destroy them. And after things quieted down, one of the sailors went to the captain and said, "Captain, I have something I'd like to tell you." And the captain said, "Oh, okay, what's that?" You know, I say, "Do you remember what we were eating when the depth charges came?" "Well, no, what was it?" "We were eating chocolate pudding." "Do you remember a week ago when mysteriously another boat appeared and started dropping depth charges on us? You remember that?" "Yeah." "Do you remember what we were eating then?" "No, what?" "We were eating chocolate pudding." So from that day on, the captain made a law. No chocolate pudding on this ship. It was a superstition. But he had to bow to that. They were very, very close. Well, the point I'm trying to make here is that Jesus Christ is close to us too in one way, and not the least important, because we suffer the same things. There's a bond that comes through suffering. He learned obedience. We have to be very, very careful here not to disregard what the Holy Spirit is saying. It's easy for us to do that. If we bow to the inspired statement in Luke 2, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor of with God and men. If we bow to that, why should we balk at the words, he learned obedience? Now, I cannot understand how the Almighty Son of God, who created everything, became a little baby and had to learn the multiplication tables. I can't begin to fathom that. But the Holy Spirit says Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. He had to be taught things by his mother and his foster father. I can't understand that, but the Holy Spirit says it's true. I can't understand how Jesus could learn obedience through the things he suffered. But let's take a little bit of look at obedience. What is obedience really? What is it? We could maybe define it this way. Obedience is being subject to the will of someone else. It is owning the authority of someone else. It is performing the pleasure of someone else. And the someone else here is God the Father. And so we find Jesus praying this in Matthew 26:39. The verse reads this way, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now we cannot begin to comprehend what kind of a cup it was that Jesus Christ was told to drink. For sure, it's a much more bitter cup than you and I will ever have to drink. But what must it have been like for the Son of God, who was a perfect human being? What must it have been like for him to suffer for the sins of the whole world and to be forsaken by the Father? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What kind of a cup must that have been to him? It would be bad enough for you and for me, but what must it have been like for the perfect one? And dreading it. Oh, a human being, remember, a real human being. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then the obedience. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And the Father said, my will is that you drink the cup. And the Son became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He learned obedience through the things that he suffered. You know, the idea of obedience must have been a completely new experience for the Son of God. He's eternal. But before his incarnation, before he became a human being, he had occupied the place of authority. He had supreme authority. He was ordering angels what to do. But now he had become a servant. He took the place of a servant and willingly put himself under the Father, and became obedient to him, the Son of God, remember now, the Holy Spirit is talking about Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And he can not only relate to God, but he can relate to us. And so he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Now we can get a little bit of a handle on this. If somebody tells you, they're holding out something to you and say, you know, this is sweet. You can believe that. But you learn what that means by eating it. And you can read 10 books on it, and it's not the same as tasting it yourself. If something is bitter, they tell you this is bitter. You learn what bitterness is by tasting it. So he learned. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And again, I'd like to emphasize this, that what he suffered is a trillion, billion, skillion times more than what you and I will ever suffer. I mean, we can't begin to relate to the depth of the suffering he went through. But the point is, he knows what we're going through, because he's even gone through worse. Been there, done that. So he can be a compassionate high priest. There's a bond that we have with him that we could never have if he had not suffered and learned obedience through suffering. Now, what does this mean for you and for me? Well, it means simply this, that we follow in his footsteps. There's a very mysterious verse. It's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I'm going to read it from the King James, and then I'm going to read it from the Amplified Bible. The verse is this, talking about, okay, well, I'll read it. Colossians 1, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. That's Paul talking. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The words I'm thinking about are, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. The Amplified translates it this way, even now I rejoice in the midst of my sufferings on your behalf. And in my own person, I am making up whatever is still lacking and remains to be completed on our part of Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, I don't begin to understand what this means. However, when we have a difficult passage like this, one of the ways we can get a handle on it is to, first of all, determine what it does not mean. And it's easy here to very, very easy here to determine what this doesn't mean. When Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is talking about filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, he is not indicating this, that Jesus Christ did not suffer for all of our sins. He only suffered for some of them, and there's more that you and I have to suffer for. He's not saying that at all. And there's many, many parts of Scripture that tell us this. For one thing, three words, it is finished. The price has been paid. The sacrifice has been accepted. We don't do anything about that. That's been completed. There's no purgatory that you have to go to suffer to make up what was left. No, no. So it doesn't mean that. But what does it mean? Who knows for sure? But this much is certain, that in his love and grace and mercy, the Father has given us some sufferings that kind of relate to what Christ went through, not nearly as deeply, but relate to that. Whatever is still lacking and remains to be completed on our part of Christ's afflictions. Well, a couple of thoughts here. On our part, why does God give me sufferings? Why does my Heavenly Father lay crosses upon me? Not to punish me for my sins, because he already did that when Christ was on the cross. He does it because there are blessings for me. There are blessings for me in it. And when I submit to his will and take the crosses that he's placed upon me, I am more perfectly bonded to Christ, because that's what he did. So there's a common bond that we have. And how can they say they're sufferings of Christ's affliction? Well, one of the relationships that I have with Jesus Christ is this, that he is the head and I am a member of his body. And I know this, that if I've got a toothache, my whole body suffers from it. If I break a toe, my whole body suffers from it. And so when I suffer, the way Christ counts it, this is part of the sufferings of Christ. He is that close to us, identifies that closely with us, that what happens to us happens to him. When we have sorrow, he has sorrow. When we have pain, he has pain. This is what it means. And as Jesus Christ was richly blessed in the sufferings that he underwent, and we won't know the extent of this till the final day, but the Son of God was richly blessed also for being obedient to the Father even unto death. God always blesses obedience. Well, you and I are going to be greatly blessed also. And I'm thinking of what we have already studied in our Sunday Bible study in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, wherein we greatly rejoice. He's talking about the sufferings that we have. For wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be. Remember those three words. Though now for a season, for a short time, if need be, ye are in heaviness through many temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearance of Jesus Christ. So God gives us these sufferings because we need them. And just wait till the last day when you see the blessings that come from this. And this is why, following in the footsteps of our Savior, then we pray in the prayer that he's taught us to pray, Thy will be done. Father, not what I will, but Thy will be done. And then this blessed truth, that there is no such thing as bad weather in the life of a child of God. There are only different kinds of good weather. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we are treading in extremely deep water here in the verses which you've placed before us. And we pray that you enlighten us as we struggle to understand the depths of what you're teaching us. And pray that you strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him and learn more and more and more as best we can what suffering he underwent for our sake. And pray that the bond which we have with the captain of our salvation may grow stronger and stronger and stronger as we follow in his footsteps. We pray also then the prayer that he has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.